Dear God, we do need you. There's not a moment that goes by where we're not in need of you and the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we particularly need you to be the fathers that you call us to be. So Lord, everything that is going to be spoken about this morning, Lord, help us as we go through it and we hear these things that to live these things, these characteristics and commitments out, it calls for absolute dependence upon you, God. And the awesome thing is, Lord, you have not called us something you do not empower us to do. And you did that through the presence of your Holy Spirit. The moment we put our faith and trust in you, God, you gave us your Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's there to empower us to be the fathers that we're called to be. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you need to make your way to Children's Church, you can slowly make your way out there in the back. I see Miss Edna back there. She's waving. You can make your way. Everyone else can turn to the book of, or the letter to Titus. Turn to Titus. It's towards the back of your New Testament. And as you're doing that, I got an advertisement on Friday that came across my email, and it popped out to me. It was from Roku. We have a Roku TV, and so they've got my email, and they sent me an advertisement. It said this: Dad's gonna love 30 days free of History Vault, Smithsonian, and more. Does that speak anyone else's language here? As a dad, I love history. All right, I love, as my wife knows, and as my children are bored by, I like history and documentaries and things about war and all those kind of things. And that's, as I saw that, that's probably why I was drawn to this illustration I heard this past week to kind of open our thoughts on what I'm going to speak about today. It's about Winston Churchill. And back in about a couple years ago, there was kind of a renewed interest in Winston Churchill, who was the former Prime Minister of England in the early 40s and actually the early 50s as well. And it was a product of two movies. There was Dunkirk, which I saw, and then there was The Darkest Hour, which I have not seen yet. But it is said, and I quote, "There's no movie captures the man and the difference his leadership made like the work of William Manchester's three-volume work entitled The Last Lion," about the life of Winston Churchill. The following, what I'm going to read to you, is an excerpt from his book and the first pages of it. And here's how he describes the setting into which Churchill would come as prime minister. "The French had collapsed. The Dutch had been overwhelmed. The Belgians had surrendered, and the British army was trapped. They fought free and fell back toward the Channel ports, converging on a fishing town whose name was then spelled Dunkirk. Behind them lay the sea. Now the 220,000 at Dunkirk, Britain's only hope, seemed doomed. On the Flanders beaches they stood around in angular existential attitudes like dim purgatorial souls, kind of a waiting disposition. There appeared to be no way than to bring maybe a handful of those soldiers home. The Royal Navy's vessels were inadequate. King George VI had been told they would be lucky to save 17,000. The House of Commons was warned to prepare for hard and heavy tidings. Then from the streams and the estuaries of Kent and Dover, a strange fleet appeared. Trawlers and tugs and scows and fishing sloops, lifeboats and pleasure crafts, all of them manned by civilian volunteers. English fathers sailing to rescue of England's exhausted, bleeding sons." It was rather a miraculous event. But Manchester went on to write, "But wars are not won by the fleeing enemy, or won by fleeing the enemy. And British morale was unequal to the imminent challenge. Most of their leaders and most of the press remain craven or cowardly. Then Mr. Manchester describes England in this hour, needing and looking for someone to lead them as they were confronted by the mightiest conqueror Europe had ever known. And he writes of this leader they so desperately needed but had yet to functionally identify. England's new leader, he writes, were he to prevail, would have to stand for everything England's decent, civilized establishment had rejected. A great tragedian, or one who understood the appeal of martyrdom and could tell his followers the worst, yet persuading them that the year of Dunkirk would be equally good to live or die. Such a man, if he existed, writes Manchester, would be England's last chance. Then he writes, in London there was such a man. Edward R. Murrow said of that man, he mobilized the English language and he sent it into battle. When addressing the House of Commons, he said this, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost, maybe we shall fight. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and we shall fight in the streets. We shall never surrender," were the words of Winston Churchill. He says, there's much to admire about Winston Churchill. This period of history illustrates the importance and the necessity of good leadership and the undeniable reality that good leadership makes all the difference. Any historian of this time period knows Churchill's leadership was not only courageous, but was crucial to the success of World War II. As we enter into the book of Titus, there's something that the Apostle Paul knows about leadership and the absolute necessity and how crucial and how important it is. Paul, as he begins through the inspiration of this, of the Holy Spirit, what he writes of first is the absolute importance and the essential necessity of good, godly servant leadership in the church. And the undeniable reality that good, godly servants' leadership makes all the difference. It makes a difference to those that the leaders of the church are called to aid, and maybe not a physical battle, but to the spiritual battle that Ephesians speaks of that we're all in. It makes the absolute importance in protecting and preparing a people of God not to be infiltrated by a sinful world, but to be those who infiltrate a sinful world. It is absolutely crucial, that is, the leadership here on this Father's Day, of providing a model of commitment and character that all Christian fathers should seek and grow towards. Good, godly leadership is essential and instrumental in developing and deploying a people of believers who are eager for godliness and good works, motivated by the grace of God to put on display the gospel of God. Leadership is absolutely vital to that happening in the church. Your leadership here, those who are over you in authority here, is absolutely crucial and important to the effectiveness of this church and on you. Last week we began a study in the letter of Titus, and if you remember, Titus was being sent, or actually being left, in the island of Crete, and on the island of Crete there was much to deal with. It was still a young church, and Titus chapter 1 verse 5 says this. It says, "This is why I left you," that is Paul writing, "left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, We said to put into order, it's those words that we get orthopedic from or orthodontist, and it refers to fixing something that is broken or something that needed to be straightened. And there were things in the island of Crete and the churches there that were broken and needed to be fixed. The churches there were being infiltrated by false teachers. They were being infiltrated and influenced by just the sinful culture that resided there. And what the church needed was to be strategic and to develop a people who were eager for godliness, motivated by the grace of God, to put on the glory and the gospel of God on display. And Paul knows for that to happen, the most strategic step they could take first was the implementation of leadership in the church. So he says here in Titus or 1 verse 5, I have left you there to put what remain into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, elders, you might think the first term that, or idea that comes to your mind when you think of elders is you might think of gray hair, old people. Elders was a term that referred to maturity. It was the leadership within the church. Matter of fact, elder is synonymous with two other terms. Matter of fact, you see it there in verse 7. There's another term that speaks of overseer. Sometimes it's translated as bishop. I believe also another synonymous term is that of shepherd or pastor. 1 Peter 5 says this. It says, so I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. When we think of the leaders within the church, they're referred to as elders because elder was a term that referred to spiritual maturity, not just age, but it came to refer to spiritual maturity. The term overseers, it speaks of what they're to do. It speaks of their function and what they're to provide. That is oversight and leadership. And the term shepherd emphasizes spiritual care. It's what they're to do amongst you as well. Now, I know what some of you are thinking here. As I talk about leaders in the church and the spiritual mature individuals who are to provide oversight and care, some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, Matt. Some of you might even be contemplating, like, I'm already starting to check out and contemplate lunch. Because some of you are thinking, like, I have no desire to be a leader in the church. Matt, it's Father's Day. How would you just give me a message that's going to encourage me as a father? Why don't you just give me a message of how to be a better father? I really don't want to hear about leadership in the church, and let me share with you why you should want to. The first is, if you are a believer and a follower of Christ, you make up the church, and you need to know who's to be leading you. You need to know who they are, what they're to be. You're to know their competency, what they're to do, and you need to know what qualifies them. But second, the reason you need to hear this message is if you are a dad and you're a believer in Christ, the qualities that are to mark an elder are actually the qualities that are to mark you as well. An elder is just simply to stand and to put on display the qualities that actually should pervade the hearts and the lives of fathers and all believers. They're the marks that ought to mark you in leadership. They're the commitments and the character qualities that should mark you as a father. And so this message is for you, dads. Gene Getz writes in his book, The Measure of a Man. It's 20 attributes of a godly man. It's actually what this book does is it takes Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the qualities that are there, recognizing that these are to be the model and what every man should be striving for, and it fleshes all those out. But in the beginning of this book, Gene Getz writes how one day he received a call from a man named D.D. Lewis. D.D. Lewis was a former linebacker for the Dallas Cowboys. He said, I'm in trouble, Gene. I need help. Will you help me? Gene said his voice sounded desperate. And Gene said, sure. Let's meet Thursday morning. Dee, while playing for the Cowboys, attended the church that Gene pastored. He participated in 5 Super Bowls under Coach Landry, but he eventually retired and went into business. Gene says at some point he stopped attending the church and he had lost contact with them. He says, unfortunately, things didn't go well for D.D. He experienced 2 business failures and eventually went through a painful divorce that also left him alienated from his children. Although he was a professing Christian, his life had deteriorated. As we met that Thursday morning, this once powerful man on the football field poured out his sad story. He knew he needed spiritual help and more accountability. Gene says, as I sat with Dee that day, I saw desperation in his eyes. So I said, I'll help you. I said, let's meet once a week for breakfast and then work through my book, The Measure of a Man. And Dee was grateful. He would read a chapter each week and then we would meet to talk, discuss, and pray. Gene told him, says, you'll need to be honest with me, I said. No secrets. If you fail in some area of your life, you'll need to admit it up front and get back on track with the Lord. Well, Dee went through that discipleship with Gene, and he studied these characteristics which are to mark an elder, but also to mark any man. And he later wrote this to Gene. He said, meeting with you and going through the measure of a man helped usher me back into a renewed relationship with the family of God. This study showed me that God does have a design and a standard for godly men to follow. With your loving encouragement, I have been able to see that God loves me in spite of my past behavior. That's grace. And that my journey toward maturity is a process and not an overnight quick fix emotional sensation. Our time together fostered in me a real thirst for God's word. It has sustained me through some rough periods and trials. I have found out that most men have the same problems over the years and that healing begins when we share ourselves with other godly men. And God restored Dee Dee. But I bet if Dee Dee was here this morning, what he would say is that he would no doubt tell you that the commitments and the characteristics that are fleshed out here in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 and are fleshed out in this book here, that if he would have known those and he would have applied those early in his life, he likely would have avoided the alienation that he had with his children. I don't know what all of you fathers are facing in your marriage. I don't know what you're all facing with your children. I would no doubt suspect that there are some here that some of you are alienated from your father, or your children are alienated from you, that is. I would no doubt suspect that there are some of you standing here or sitting here this morning that you're struggling with the leadership in your family. You're struggling with the influence that you can have on your children. I'm here to tell you that it starts with grabbing hold of the commitments and the character that are laid out here in Titus and in 1 Timothy. It's taking hold of those, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's about applying those to your life so that you might begin to have or continue to have the influence on your spouse and on your children that God so desires you to have. This message is for you, men. So let's look at this. Let's break this down. Titus chapter 6, or Titus 1 verse 6, it starts with this. It says, if anyone is above reproach, or more literally, if anyone is blameless. You're like, are you for real, Matt? Well, let's understand this. This is not a requirement for sinless perfection, all right? Because if that's it, I've already disqualified myself, all right? It's not a requirement for sinless perfection or a pristine past. To be above reproach means, as you're walking now, that you stand there as one that is unaccused or without accusations. That is, your lifestyle and your character is free from this reputation of moral and spiritual accusations. That is, someone looks in at you, it's not perfection, but what they see is someone who is growing. It's someone who has dealt with their past, or when past is brought to them, they deal with it. But it's someone that, as people look in, they can say, yes, that man is marked by a growth in godliness. That's the idea here. And what this first heading provides is it's sort of as a heading of everything that comes underneath it. It's a heading for the commitments I'm about to share with you, but also the character that we'll see as well. That you're blameless, that you're above reproach, that people don't have accusations about you in those. So first, the commitments. If anyone is above reproach, that is, he is the husband of one wife. Literally, the Greek text says a one-woman man. Now, I know the first objection, all right? The first objection is this. Matt, you have a single elder who has never been married on your elder team. Right, I do. The requirement here is not that someone be married. It's not even that someone cannot be a widow and serve. That's not the idea here. I particularly don't even believe that this disqualifies anyone who's ever even experienced divorce in their life. When it comes to the issue of divorce and the issue of being an elder, what has to be examined is the circumstances on which it happened. Was it a biblical divorce? Was it not a biblical divorce? What did it happen before he was a believer or after he was a believer? What were the circumstances? And then much wisdom has to be applied to whether or not this would be effective to have this person on the elder team in your situation and culture as a church. It's not about those things. The idea here is that the normative is, he's speaking of the normative, normally someone is married, and if he is a married man serving on the elder team, he must be the kind of guy who has a singular, utterly focused devotion on one woman and one woman only. That's the requirements. He's not an adulterer. That is, he can't be sleeping around through the week and then show up on Sunday and then bam, I'm a leader for God. That didn't work. He doesn't download and watch porn on his phone. He's not vicariously living out fantasies through images that he puts before his eyes. Nor does he supposedly take a look at the menu. Y'all know what that means, right? I mean, I can look, but not touch, right? No, you can't look either, okay? Looking that way, that is. He doesn't have wandering eyes every time a woman walks by in order to check out her figure. And guys, wives know that. They do. They're not blind. They're not dumb either. Nor does he flirt with other women or enter into emotional adultery where you don't physically have an affair, but your feelings and time, you do have an affair. No, this kind of man only has eyes for one woman, the woman he has committed himself in marriage. And dads, you need to know, your commitment to one woman and one woman alone, your utter commitment to her in marriage and in heart, it makes a profound and crucial impact on your children. You don't think your children are smart enough to look and say, Dad has wandering eyes. They are. You don't think they're smart enough to know whether Dad has singular devotion for their mother or not? They do. And dads, the love that you and I have for our wives, it can impact our children, or negatively, if we don't have the love for our wives, for years to come. For years to come. This is absolutely critical that a leader be a one-woman man. Second, this leads to the second one. Look what he says here. and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That phrase, children of believers, there's debate about this. The word pistuo behind it can be translated believers, or it can be also faithful, whereas it would be have faithful children, not necessarily believing children. I believe actually that's the proper translation. I say this for this reason. I believe it's faithful children because, first of all, it fits the context where it says not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That is, what's consistently seen in the leader's lives is that he's able to lead and manage his children. It doesn't mean that his children are perfect or they won't have struggles along the way, but in general, when he looks at the whole of it, the children aren't wild and out of control. I also believe it's not church referring to believing children because the companion verse in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, it speaks of this. It says, elders must manage his house well, keeping his children in control or faithful. And third, let me just give you a real practical point. No elder, no father can guarantee his children's salvation. Can't do that. They have their own free will. Our job is to point them to Christ and to do that well. Children are going to have struggles as they grow up. Again, the idea here is the prospective elder is to be walking with his children in those struggles. The idea is that he is dealing with the issues as they come up in his child's life. He's not neglecting dealing with them. He's not neglecting walking with them. Let me just give you a sidebar. Don't ever be that person who says to the children of a pastor or an elder, don't ever be that person that comes up to them and say, hey, you're the pastor's or elder's child. You shouldn't be behaving that way. Don't let me ever catch you saying that. That will not help the child. All three of my children are not here today, and they will not listen to the podcast, all right? Whether you realize it or not, my children already have pressures on them that I have no idea where they came from, but they just feel it. Because their dad is the dad has to get up here almost every week and speak. My children are not perfect because they have an imperfect father and an imperfect mother. And what I need from you and what every elder needs from you is to come alongside of our children. And when they get out of hand, go ahead. You can tell them. But don't tell them you shouldn't be like that because you're the pastor or elder's son or child. You love them. You encourage them. You show them grace. That's what you do. Okay, that's the second sermon right there. All right. Fathers, you got to listen to me, though. The idea here is there is an occasion. If my children were to go so far off the rails, it would be a requirement for me to step out. Because my ministry to my children is much more vital than my ministry here. And I struggle with that sometimes. And there's so much demand that I struggle with that at times. You need to pray for me in that. But it's true. They've got to be my first effect. And listen to me, dads. You have the absolute potential to make a profound impact on your children. But listen to this quote. You can't give your kids something that you don't have. If you are not connected to Jesus, Christ-centered and committed to growing in maturity in your faith, you cannot teach the same for your children. Can't. Leadership is about influence. And the most powerful way that we influence is not by what we say, but by what we do. If you want godliness to flow from the hearts of your children, if you want a chance for that, you want to sow the seeds of that in your children's hearts, it must be the desire of your heart to pursue godliness and to live it out. And the character that you want to flow out is this. And by the way, if you're here, because some of you guys are going to walk out of here and you're going to feel, you may even have feelings of condemnation. That's not my goal at all, okay? My goal is to preach you truth, okay? But to know that when truth is spoken, and when you respond to it, remember the grace of God is the permission to get up, okay? And Titus is all about grace. Titus, the grace is what will teach you, if you allow it pick you back up, it will teach you to pursue godliness. And so I would exhort to you today that if you're a man here and you're like, man, I'm struggling, all right? And there's going to be people at all different places in your walk with Christ. And our heart, again, is to meet you where you are, but not leave you where you are. And so what I would exhort you to do is that that you would find someone. Maybe you could email me, matt.reynolds@midlothianbible.org. Email me, and I will connect you with someone to walk alongside of you and to go through this book. I will rally up guys. I mean, I'm looking at a guy right now, all right, Ken Pritchett, sitting right there in front of me, that he is just the guy that you could go hang out with him and he would walk you through this book because it's something that he's lived and he's grown in and that he can teach you about and model to you. And I can point you to other men in here that could do just the same. Matter of fact, if all my elders would stand, all right, they love this, all right, they love when I do this, but if all my elders would stand, I think some of them are out, all right, Kim, stand up. There they are. I think everyone's here. Who's missing? Gatlin's, of course. All right. He's not here. But these are all our elders. And if you take a good look at these guys, and if you, men, or you're here and you need help, you grab one of these guys. All right. I already got three guys I'm meeting with right now. Okay. So you grab one of these guys and you tell them, hey, take me through this book. Walk me through this. Don't settle for where you're at, men. Don't settle. You guys can sit down. But by the grace of God, with the help of other men, pursue godliness. Take on the characteristics. Now look at here in verse 7. Let's just quickly go over this. And what's interesting is when God, in his economy, when he goes to pick out leaders, the instructions that he gives, he doesn't say, hey, go find the greatest planner. Don't go find the guy who is highly skilled first, or the tremendous promoter, or the extraordinary motivator. Don't go find just the CEO. And by the way, competency matters. It's important. Gifting matters is important. But what is preeminent and first in God's mind when it comes to looking for leadership, it is character. It's not so much what you do first, but it's who you are first. And who we are should lead what we do. And so he begins here with character. Look what he says there, verse 7. For the overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. That's the first characteristic. It can also be translated self-willed or overbearing. It's the idea here that this is the kind of guy that's not teachable. And I'm telling you right now, if you're around a leader who's not teachable, you better flee. That's dangerous. And guys and fathers, right now, I'm going to tell you something right now. As fathers, you need to be teachable. I've been living this Christian walk for a long time. I still have to learn a lot. I still look to other men. I still study because there's much I need to grow in. And that, as a matter of fact, the best leaders are always the leaders who are continuing to learn and be taught. You must be teachable. Second, he says this, nor quick-tempered. It's the guy who flies off the handle too quickly. My children would underline this one, all right? They would highlight, yeah, Dad, did you read that one? They probably would put it in my Father's Day cards. I wouldn't say I'm quick-tempered. The kids annoy you sometimes, all right? All right? We love them from the bottom of our hearts. But I didn't realize, it was probably when my child, I think I've told you this before, but I didn't realize a three-year-old arguing over Batman pajamas could make you so red-faced. You don't want a leader that's quick-tempered. Don't want a leader that's quick-tempered. That's not safe. Decisions can be poorly made. Dads, you don't want to be marked by quick-temperedness. Third, it says, not a drunkard. The Greek behind this, it's interesting, the Greek behind this word, it literally describes someone who sits long over his wine. One who sits long over his wine. It's the idea of drunkenness. While the Bible, I don't believe the Bible prohibits the drinking of any alcohol, I do believe clearly what the Bible teaches is there must be extreme wisdom, and it gives extreme caution about the use of strong drink. And sometimes the best decision is not to partake at all. It does very clearly say you should not be drunk. I saw this very vividly in my cousin's life. I watched my uncle actually drink himself to death. And because of his alcohol, I watched a family that was divided. And brought just great pain on my aunts and my three cousins. As leaders, we must not be people who are controlled by any substance that's going to make us lose our mental facilities and good leadership. A fourth thing, he's not to be violent, or literally the word that some of your versions say, a striker. He shouldn't be a combative person. He's not a person that's looking to get either physically or even verbally. One of the leaders that I've looked up and learned to much from and read from, one of the reasons they were actually let go, this person was let go by their church, a very well-known person was let go from their church, was because of just this kind of combativeness and intimidation that he brought on his staff and others. It can't mark a leader, nor should it mark us, dads. We shouldn't be guys who are combative. Nor is he greedy for gain. That's pretty self-evident. You can just watch all, we've seen it all over, so-called spiritual leaders who've been greedy for gain. You don't want a guy that his motive for leadership is power or possession or money or fame. That is not why you lead in the church. You lead in the church to serve. Because of the grace of God that has been poured out in your life. It's the same thing we're to do in our families' lives as well. We're called to service. That's what we're called to. And then he goes on from these negatives, and then he gives a series of six positives, and I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. The first of all is he is to be hospitable. That is, literally, he has a love for strangers. That is, an elder or a pastor in the church should be one who that they're reaching out to people. That in order to care for someone, you have to be hospitable to someone. That is, you pursue the love of strangers, or another way to look at it is you pursue people that are even different from you. It's easy to try to just be around people who aren't different to you, that you're more comfortable around that. But as pastors, we're called, as elders, we're called to reach out to people that look different than us, that are different from us. That's how we reach people with the gospel. We meet them where they are, right? Not if they just look like us. We're hospitable. So another seventh thing is there's a lover of good. Wouldn't you have that love to have that said about you? Man, they're a lover of good. They don't celebrate and they don't laugh about jokes about the ills of other people. They're of their sin, but they love what is good and pure and godly. Eighth, it says they're self-controlled, or perhaps a better translation is this, they're sensible. That is, they're sober-minded or prudent. That is, they're level-headed enough that they can make decisions. They can think through decisions. Again, they're not rash, they're not striking out, but they can stop. They can even take the criticism, all right? And let me just give you a clue. When you're a leader, you will be criticized. I can give you all kinds of examples if you want, but I won't today, all right? But what I've learned as a leader, what you got to do is you got to be sensible, because sometimes that criticism, there's something in there you can learn. And sometimes it's just right. You know, yeah, they may not have done it right, but it's right. And you got to think through that stuff. Then ninth, it says you're upright or you're just, which means you're fair, you're equitable. You're not playing favorites. And the reality is this, as an elder, as a pastor, I have to sit down with situations all the time where there's disagreements, and you can't be the guy who's going to go in and favor one side. You've got to go in, you've got to be upright, you've got to be just, and you've got to be fair, and you've got to listen to both sides. As I've dealt with marriages, I've always found, all right, each spouse brings some kind of contributing factor to the issue that's happening. And you got to go in with that kind of fair-mindedness. Tenth, you got to be holy or devout. That is, again, you're not perfect, but what you see is in there is there's a devoutness, there's a desire in this leader that he is pursuing godliness in his life. And last, he is disciplined. He's disciplined physically and spiritually. When you're a leader, there's a lot to deal with, and you need discipline in your life. That's one area where I'm still growing. Probably the greatest area of discipline that I need is continuing my time management. Discipline in that, and staying disciplined in that. And fathers, as you're sitting here, I would suggest to you that all these positive characteristics, that they're characteristics that if they begin to mark you, will make a profound impact in your marriage and in your children as well. And the question might be this: well, how does one begin to become this kind of leader? And I just want to leave you with three quick points. The first is this: how does one take on this kind of characteristics? The first is this: you must learn to abide in Christ. Jesus said this to his disciples. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And here's what I learned. To be the kind of leader that has the commitments and the character described here, to be the kind of father with these kind of commitments and character, I cannot do this apart from Christ. And guys, if you want to be that kind of guy, you must learn what it means to abide in Christ. And here's what it means to abide in Christ. It means to stick close to. It means to pursue an intimate, close, ongoing fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you know, as we sang in that song, "I need thee." And you know that no fruit, the fruit that he desires to produce in you as a father, it can't be done apart from not abiding close to him. Can't be done. Can't. Second, it says abide in Christ, but also this leads to this one. Know and apply the Word of God. If you want to put on the commitments and characteristics that are modeled by Christ himself, you got to know what Christ thinks. You got to know his word. And you got to apply it. You say, "Man, it's hard to apply." I know. That's why it comes to the third point here. Is you got to learn to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. God has not called you and I, men, to something that He has not called us to something that we're powerless to do. Yes, we're powerless in ourselves, but He's given us the very presence of God in our lives. And what it means to walk by the Spirit is simply this. It's where He's leading, I'm going to submit to that, and I'm going to follow. And as I submit and as I follow Him, every step of the way, I'm dependent upon Him to empower me to be the kind of man He's calling me to be. And the way that I live that out is I simply, one of my prayers that has often in my life is I pray this. Because in Ephesians 5, it says Christ's love loves the church. It says the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. You know what a tall order that is? And so one of my prayers is regularly, "Lord, you empower me to love my wife as Christ loved the church." And she'll tell you right now, "Matt, you need to start praying that a lot more, okay?" But guys, we live in utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit to empower us to carry out these commitments and these characteristics. That's where it comes from. As I was thinking about closing this message, I thought of an illustration that I I've used here before, but it just fits so well. And it's a magnificent story, and it's in Marie Chapin's book, Whom the World Was Not Worthy. The book told of the sufferings of the true church in Yugoslavia, where so much wrong had been perpetrated in a politicalized church. That is, they were supposedly an ecclesiastical order. They were supposedly the church, but it was politicized, and it was kind of a show. There had been much that had gone on in the name of Christ for the enriching and empowering of a corrupt church officials. And there had been a terrible affront to the people. Well, the author writes of one day of an evangelist by the name of Jakov. He arrived in a certain village and he commiserated with an elderly man named Zimmerman on the tragedies he went over that he had experienced. But he talked to him of the love of Christ, and Zimmerman abruptly interrupted Jakov, and he told him that he wished he has nothing to do with Christianity. He doesn't want anything to do with it. He reminded Jakov of the dreadful history of the church in his town, a history replete with plundering, exploiting, and indeed with killing innocent people. He said this, "My own nephew was killed by them," that is the supposed church. He said, and he angrily rebuffed any effort of Jakov to talk about Christ. He said, "They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses," he said, "signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore." Well, Jakov, looking for an occasion to get Zimmerman to change his line of thinking, he said this, "Zimmerman, can I ask you a question? Suppose I were to steal your coat, put it on, and break into a bank. Suppose further that the police sighted me running in the distance, but could not catch up with me. One clue, however, put them onto your track. They recognized that's your coat. What would you say to them if they came to your house and accused you of breaking into the bank?" Zimmerman said, "I would deny it." "Ah, but we saw your coat," they would say. This analogy quite annoyed Zimmerman, who ordered Jakov to leave the home. So what would Jakov do? Well, Jakov continued to return to the village periodically to befriend Zimmerman. He encouraged him and shared the love of Christ with him. Finally, one day, Zimmerman asked, "How does one become a Christian?" He asked that because he didn't just hear words from Jakov. He saw it lived out in Jakov's life. He saw the commitment of Christ evident in his life. He saw the characteristics of Christ put on display. And so he came to this day, and after having seen that, he says, "How does one become a Christian?" So Jakov told him about repentance of sin and putting his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So Zimmerman bowed and put his faith in Christ. Then after he prayed that, he said this. He said this to Jakov as he embraced him. He said, "Thank you for being in my life." And then he stopped and he pointed to the heavens and he whispered, "You wear his coat well." Elders, fathers, would it be said of our children, would it be said of the members of our church that we wear his coat well? May it be said that. May the commitments of Christ and the character of Christ be seen well on our coats. Dear God, we thank you. Lord, I thank you for these men that are here. I pray for them. I pray, Lord, that as they hear this message, what they will do is that they will truly be challenged. But then I pray that, Lord, you embolden them with the courage to take the steps to apply the truth and to begin to walk in absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you might shape in here a group of fathers, a group of elders who are eager for godliness and good works, motivated by your grace, so that we might put on display the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might wear your coats well. Lord, if there's one here that needs help, may they come. May they get help. Lord, if there's one here today, I don't even believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, may you move in their hearts today. May today be the day where they realize that they are sinners, that we all fall short of the glory of God. May they come to believe that you died on the cross for those sins, were buried, and rose again. And may be today that they turn from trusting in anyone or anything else, and they put their faith and trust in you as Savior. And Lord, may you then begin to shape godliness in their lives. Lord, we love you, and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.